Church, you may be seated. Good morning. My name's Rob. I'm one of the pastors here at the Gathering. If this is your first time with us, I want to say welcome. If there's anything we can do for you while you're here, please let us know. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bible, turn open to Galatians 1. That's where we'll be this morning. If you have not done so already, put a bookmark in there because we'll be in Galatians for the rest of the summer. This morning, I want to ask you a question. What's your gospel story? What's your gospel story? You might call it a testimony, you might call it a spiritual story, you might call it your spiritual journey, but all of us, if we're a Christian this morning, you have a story of what Jesus has done for you and in your life. My spiritual story starts with a spiritually confused childhood. Church wasn't talked about a whole lot when I was a kid. My mom and her family would attend a Catholic church when they were younger, and they were excommunicated when they didn't tithe enough. And so church was a bitter topic growing up. And there's these undertones of spirituality, and there's these undertones of God, but just the people of God and the institution of the church wasn't a good thing to talk about in my family. But when I was 8, my mom gave me my first Bible. This is it. I still have it. I set about trying to read it. Two problems. One, it's a KJV, and little 8-year-old me could not understand what it was saying. And then number two, I started in Genesis, and if you've read Genesis, there's a lot of genealogies and things like that. So I didn't quite grasp what relevance this book had on my life. And so I put it on my shelf, and it actually became a place to store mementos. I still have a lot of things in here from my childhood. But it really didn't take hold in my heart. A couple years later, a friend of mine that I used to play with by my grandma's house invited me to a vacation Bible school. I memorized some Bible verses, mostly because there was candy involved. I said a prayer at that time, and I asked Jesus into my heart. I didn't really know what it meant, though. I did it kind of because there was a guy with a lanyard and mohawk told me that I needed to do it. And so it still really didn't get into my heart what it meant to have Jesus in my heart. At the end of that vacation Bible school week, I was invited to a play called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. I don't know if you've seen this. It terrified me as a 10-year-old child. It demonstrates that as a sinner, we are in desperate need of Jesus. But it's dark. It shows the gruesome realities of hell, and I just wasn't ready for that. I didn't understand my need for a Savior. I didn't understand these things. I didn't understand the gospel and the grace that comes with Jesus Christ. All I knew is that I went home that night, and I held my mom in my arms, my little 10-year-old arms, and I said, "Mom, you're not saved. You're going to hell." Theologically true, but it wasn't getting into my heart. And so from there, I rebelled against church. Just like my family before me, I rebelled against this institution of the church. And unlike my mom and her family, which kind of came indifferent to religion, I became a militant atheist. And when I said militant atheist, I meant that as I grew, I wouldn't just ignore Christians or ignore the gospel, or ignore the word of God, I would mock it. I worshipped guys like Richard Dawkins, like Sam Hitchens, the four horsemen of atheism. Because I was thinking, you know, how could you grow up in this modern era and believe the things that Christians believed? It was foolish to me. As the Bible says, the things of the gospel are foolish to those who are perishing. There's one specific instance that I remember as a non-Christian. A friend of mine and I found a Gideon's Bible much like this at a summer camp where I worked, and we started reading it, and we kind of flipped through it. He was an ethnic Jew, like I described of a Jewish man who I used as a sermon illustration a few weeks ago. He would probably describe himself as about as Jewish as Olive Garden is Italian, so he wasn't a practicing Jew, but we read it, and we said, there's things in here about Jewish people, and we don't like them. We didn't understand the context. We just saw that Jesus was railing on the Jews, and This isn't, this is difficult. As a teenage boy, I tore pages out of a Bible like this and set them on fire. That's the kind of atheist I was. Shortly after that, I started looking for things that could satisfy some deep longing that was coming up in my soul. I wanted to be loved. I wanted to be known. I wanted a relationship. I wanted community. And so I turned to women. I turned to pornography. My live-in girlfriend for 3 months cheated on me. And after that, I went into a deep, not a deep, but a season of just spiritual deadness, more so than I had been living my entire life. I was depressed. I had fleeting thoughts of killing myself. I was on the phone with my mother one night, and she was telling me that she, too, was at that moment sitting on her bed looking across the room at a loaded gun in the corner of her room, thinking about shooting herself. And in that moment, I decided there's got to be something more. There's got to be some sort of hope, some sort of thing that I can find that will drag me out of this. And so I did what every good non-Christian would do. I tried to do it myself. I turned to atheistic philosophies like Taoism. It was attractive to me because it promised that we could become better people without a God or without a Savior. I didn't need a Savior in my mind because I could do it myself. But through that, through all these things that God had started working in my life, I met, it was a girl, I admit, who invited me to church. I was like, I'm not a Christian. You know, why would I go to church? I'm just not into that. Thanks. But she was persistent. After several invitations, she was cute. I was interested. I went. But when I sat in that congregation for the first time, I heard the gospel preached. It wasn't my experience of church that I had had before where I would go in and they would tell me how bad I was without any hope, without any grace, without any damnation and condemnation. I just heard him open the Bible and preach the Bible. And so I thought, maybe there is something in here that can help me. Maybe there is something in this word that is allegedly from God that can help me. And so I went out and I bought a Bible. I tried to read that one again. Even as a 24-year-old me, I still couldn't read it well. So I bought this very Bible. Spent $30 on it. I figured if I invested in it, I would actually read it. Rather than starting in the Old Testament, I started in the New Testament. I started in the book of Matthew, and I just read. Halfway through the book of Matthew, I'm just reading the account of what Jesus had done, reading the story of what Jesus had done, and I was like, Lord, if this is true, this changes everything. If this is true, I've been looking in all the wrong places to satisfy the needs of my soul. And so I prayed halfway through the book of Matthew, Lord, if this is true, make it known to me. Show me. Prove it to me. And I'm not one for subjective experiences. I try to stick to as rational a world as I can. But all I can say is in that moment, the Holy Spirit came into me, washed over me, and for the very first time, I felt the grace and the peace of what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. And I wish I could say that from that moment, everything was better. It wasn't. I'm still a sinner. You're all still sinners today. You know what it's like. But in that moment, God began a work in me that he would use me for his glory. Not only did he save me, but he saved me for a purpose. He saved me for his glory. He put on my heart very early that I would pastor a church. So much so that when Cass and I were talking about getting married, I was like, you can be married to a pastor, right? Because that's coming. That's in my cards that God has given me. Started serving at the church that I was a part of. I was baptized. I got a photo of my baptism. Found it on the pastor's Facebook page, so that was cool. I didn't take it. But this was the moment when I said, I am going to publicly declare what Jesus has done for me. I am going to tell the world that I am a Christian, that I have trusted in Jesus, and I'm going to give God the glory for it. And church, that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about giving God glory, because your gospel story, the story of what Jesus has done in your life, glorifies God. Because when you tell your gospel story, you're ultimately telling God's story. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's gospel story. And you can read Luke's narrative of this encounter in Acts 8 and 9, and we'll look at that a little bit this morning. But at first, I want to direct your attention this morning to Paul's own words in Galatians 1. So if you have your Bible, turn to Galatians 1. Specifically, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at why Paul says he shares his gospel story. We're going to look at three elements of Paul's gospel story. And then we're going to look at the result of Paul's gospel story on his listeners. And my aim this morning, church, is that you will recall what God has done in your life and that it will lead you to respond to him with a fresh heart of worship this morning. So let's read together in Galatians 1, starting on verse 11. God's word says this: "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before our God, I do not lie. But when I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, they only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Church, Paul uses his gospel story this morning to demonstrate that the gospel he is preaching is the true gospel. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul begins with, "I would have you know, brothers." He's trying to prove a point. Remember that the Judaizers were accusing Paul of preaching a man-made gospel. And as we saw in our introduction last week, Paul is putting the burden back on his opponents, saying there's only one gospel, and I received it from Jesus himself. In this passage, it's as if Paul is telling the Galatians, "Let me tell you about all the things that Jesus has done in my life and let you make the decision about the authenticity of the gospel that I'm preaching to you." Paul, with his credibility on the line, doesn't turn to a complex theological argument, as we know he can and he's wont to do. He doesn't turn to a doodle that he can put on the back of a napkin to explain the gospel in three easy steps. He tells his story. Church, do you understand the power of your gospel story? Your gospel story is a key, crucial component to your witness, to your friends, your family, and your coworkers. And if you're a Christian this morning, you have a gospel story. Some of you, like me, were saved from a life that was actively and viciously opposed to God. Some of you, about the only external sin that God saved you from was wanting to stay inside on Sunday morning and watch cartoons instead of going to Sunday school. But either way, whether you come from a background where you grew up in church and you behaved well, or you grew up outside of church and you rebelled against all that God has for you, either way, your gospel story contains the story of a human being that went from death to life. So, church, this morning we're going to look at gospel story of Paul. And we'll see that every gospel story has three acts. You've got your life before Jesus, you've got your life in Jesus, and you have your life for Jesus. You have your life before Jesus, your life in Jesus, and your life for Jesus. Paul's gospel story begins with what his life looked like before he encountered Jesus. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul points us to his former life in Judaism. And this is important because who was it that was troubling the Galatians with this counterfeit gospel? It was the Judaizers, right? It was Jewish people. It was people who were just like Paul before he was saved, who were pressuring the Galatians to submit to Jewish law. But something changed. Paul started preaching a different gospel. He turned from his old teaching, his old ways in Judaism. He says, "I was just like them, but then something else happened, and that something changes everything." Let me tell you about what Jesus did in my life. See, Paul was first an enemy of God. Paul says, verse 13, "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Turn to Acts 8 with me. Acts 8. In Acts 7, we see Stephen, a faithful brother in Christ, stands up and preaches the gospel of Jesus. And as a result of preaching that gospel, he was stoned by those who opposed the gospel of Jesus. And we get some commentary on verse 8:1. It said, "And Saul," which was Paul's name before he was saved, "Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So this is Paul's life before he became a Christian. So you can imagine when Paul shows up on the scene after he'd been had encountered Jesus and said, "Hey, I'm here to preach the gospel," Christians were like, "Whoa, we just saw you persecuting the church. You just killed our brother, and yet we're going to welcome you in." So Paul was an enemy of God. And the reason that Paul persecuted the church was that he was so caught up in looking at what the people around him were doing that he took his focus off of God and he put it on man. This is the core problem of the Pharisees, right? They had forgotten relationship with God. They had taken their eyes off God and they were trying to look good among one another by following the law and being righteous in their own eyes. Verse 14, he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people." He says, "So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Look, Paul knew Scripture. He knew it better than just about anybody else. Paul knew about God and about God's character. And as we'll see in chapter 2, he knew that his obedience to the law could never save him. And yet Paul was more concerned with looking good in front of his peers and taking pride in his traditions than he was in walking humbly in reliance upon God. Let me ask you, church, are we tempted to do that? Are we tempted to put our traditions and our man-made constructs of religion above the grace of God and the relationship that we have with him? Are we more concerned with what other Christians are going to think about us than we are with what Jesus would think? How did your life look different before you encountered Christ? Perhaps you, like me, were openly hostile to God and his people. Perhaps you just didn't really care about what God thought, and you were content living by your own rules. Perhaps you thought you were a good person, and if you went to church, that God would accept you, and you would earn your way into heaven. Or maybe even today, you're saying, "I just don't know about this whole Jesus thing, and I don't think that I need a Savior." Church, everyone, everyone is in need of Christ. Now, some of our testimonies stop there, right? I used to do all these bad things, but then I stopped. Amen. But Paul's gospel story hinges upon the life that he was given in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. We tend to make our gospel stories all about us. But listen, church, the main character of every gospel story is Jesus Christ. Now, I heard this cheesy line when I was working in youth ministry. It was, history is his story. History is his story. It's cheesy, but it's true, right? The entire storyline of the Bible, all that's happened in the world, it's God's story. Because God created. God will complete, right? And we use language like when I came to Christ or when I became a Christian or when I decided to follow Jesus. But when we use language like that, we betray our belief that we're responsible for our salvation. And the Bible gives us a much different picture of salvation. Let's look at the second part of Paul's gospel story. Again, verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Who saved Paul? Did Paul save Paul? It says, verse 15, God set Paul apart. It says, God drew Paul to himself by showing him his grace. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. We need to receive God's grace before we can respond to him. Verse 16, God saved Paul because it pleased him. God saved Paul by showing him Jesus. Church, if you're a Christian this morning, you didn't come to Christ. Christ came to you. And this is a crucial distinction between the gospel of works and the gospel of grace. Now, I know we use it as shorthand to say when I came to Christ. We as Christians understand what that means. But the gospel of works says, I did something to earn my salvation, whether it's like the Judaizers living by the law of Moses or finding Jesus. Jesus isn't hiding. Let me put that out there. But the gospel of grace, Jesus' gospel says, if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. That we love because God first loved us. The Bible says two things about our lives before we are saved. First, we are enslaved to sin. Second, we are dead in our sin. Slaves cannot become free of their own power. Dead things cannot come to life of their own power. Jesus sets you free from sin, as we'll see in several weeks, Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And we're going to explore that theme a lot in this series. Jesus also brings you from death to life. Being saved isn't a process of going from sickness to health, but a process of going from death to life. If you are sick, you can get better over time on your own. Even if you're in a coma, you can get better over time on your own or with doctor's help. But if you're dead, if you're truly dead, you have no personal volition by which you can get better. There's nothing that you can do to bring yourself back to life. And so if you are dead in your sins, guess what? You need a savior. And church, like the gospel, your salvation starts and ends with Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, Hebrews 12. The one who began a good work in you, Philippians 1, and will bring it to completion when he returns. Does your gospel story make Jesus the main character? Or is it primarily centered on you? Finally, Paul's story ends with a new life that he lived for Jesus. Second part of verse 16 says, he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. After Paul's encounter with Jesus, all the qualities that he was proud of, the zeal with which he persecuted the church, his accomplishments amongst his peers in Judaism, the traditions of his fathers, were suddenly worthless to him. Paul went from persecuting the church to building the church. Paul went from growing in knowledge of Judaism and adherence to the law to growing in holiness in Christ Jesus. Paul went from being zealous about the cultures and traditions in which he grew up to abandoning his former way of life and living for Christ. But church, we don't just need a change of behavior. The gospel isn't about a change of behavior. It's about a change of heart and a change of motivation. Turn to Philippians 3 with me. It's just a few pages forward from where you are now. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, starting in verse 3, says this: "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." That means they don't put any confidence in their works. They don't put any confidence in their own ability, but in Jesus Christ. So we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, look at my resume. If you go by my own ability to save myself, I had checked every single box. I had done it all. I was perfect according to the law. But whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. What do you think came with Paul's adherence to the law? What do you think came with his righteousness and his knowledge and his talent and his dashing good looks, I'm sure? What do you think came with that? Stature? Power? Popularity? All those things, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying all these things that count as rubbish. The word here is skabala. It means a big pile of garbage. All these things that he counted as righteousness once in his old life, he counts it as a big pile of garbage now. God says all of our good deeds are like filthy rags before him. There's nothing that we can bring before God that will earn his favor. And Paul says, I count it all as rubbish. Listen to the way that he describes his old life. What power can transform a man in such a way other than an encounter with God of grace himself? When you read Paul's story, can you honestly believe that he's making up a false gospel? Or is it more plausible that he actually encountered Jesus? Let me ask you, the Judaizers who were troubling the Galatians, what life change did they display? They might have used some Jesus-y, churchy words when they were going to Galatians and tell them, hey, you need to get circumcised if you want to be saved. But what life change did they actually display? Nothing. Paul's saying, you want to know the authenticity of my gospel? Look at my life. Look at what Jesus has done in my life. Paul is a prime example of how God can use anyone for his purposes and glory. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your past holds, because at the end of the day, your gospel story doesn't hinge on what you've done, but on what Jesus has done on your behalf. You understand that? I hear Christians say, I can't share my testimony because look at my life. I'm like, you can share your testimony. Look what Jesus has done in your life. I heard a sermon from Mark Driscoll, and he talks about how there's this little old lady that came up to him after service and said, I saw the worship team smoking after service. He's like, what were they smoking? It's like cigarettes. He's like, praise God, they're making progress, right? We see life change. So it's not about what you have done. It's about what Jesus is doing in your life today and what he has done on the moment when he saved you. It's all about Jesus. It's Jesus' story. Tell Jesus' story. So what did Paul do after he was saved? He shared his story. Listen, God saved you so that you can tell your gospel story. God saved Paul to preach the gospel. If God set Paul apart, if he called Paul to himself, if God pulled Paul out of his sin, God must have had a plan for Paul. Verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In Acts 9, there's a guy named Ananias who, as Paul is coming into the Christians, they're like, whoa, what's this guy doing here? God speaks to him and he tells him this. He says, the Lord said to a brother named Ananias, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God had a plan for Paul. So what did Paul do? He preached the gospel. 16. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. It's not explicit here, but if you read the book of Acts, what did he do? He was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, like Jesus had called him to do. So God saved Paul to preach the gospel. God also saves Christians in general to preach the gospel. Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Today, that would be, you will be my witnesses in West Jefferson, all North Carolina, and to the ends of the earth. Preaching the gospel starts across the street, and it goes to the farthest corners of the world. But notice here that Jesus doesn't give them any choice in the matter. He says, you will be my witnesses. You will tell people what I've done. And church, if you are resting in the grace of Christ, and what God has done in your life is top of your mind, you can't help but tell people what he's done in your life. So God saves Christians in general to preach the gospel. Now, so why did God save you? God saved you to preach the gospel. Let me ask you why. Why would you share your gospel story? Who cares? Look at verse 24. Paul says, I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And what result did it have? Verse 24. They glorified God because of me. God saves you for one reason and one reason only. When you share your story, God receives glory. When you share your story, God receives glory. You were created to glorify God. You were designed to glorify God. You were wired to glorify God. Do you know that you are created in the image and likeness of God? The first point of the Westminster Catechism says that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Is that the motivation of your heart this morning, church? Do you understand that if you are a Christian, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, before you were born, to experience the grace of God and to tell others what he has done in your life? So when you share your story, God receives glory. And it doesn't have to be hard. Sharing the gospel and giving God glory is as simple as telling people what he's done in your life. Sharing the gospel, giving God glory, is as simple as telling people what he has done in your life. We tend to make evangelism this big, complicated mess, right? Libraries of books have been written on evangelism methods. We have charts, and we have scripts, and we have PowerPoint presentations. Billy Graham even has an app for that. But sharing the gospel and giving God glory is as simple as telling people what he has done in your life. As a result of hearing Paul's story, they didn't even know Paul in person, he says. As a result of hearing his story, those who heard it gave glory to God. When you share your gospel story, you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you." And we like to use that as an apologetics verse, right? So we can defend the faith. But he says, have a reason for the hope that is in you. And the best and simplest way to do that is to tell your story. Look, this is what God has done in my life. Here's the fruit. This is the work of Jesus Christ in a sinful human being. That's my story. Sharing the gospel is simple as answering the question, what has God done in your life? So Christian, this morning, what is your gospel story? What did your life look like before you encountered the risen Christ? How is your life different today? When you talk about your gospel story, do you do so in a way that makes Jesus the main character? And who can you share your story with this week? Who are you close to, either in the workplace or in the classroom or in your living room, who needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and for them? Preach it. Give the glory to God. Tell people about what he has done in your life. And if you're not comfortable sharing your story with a non-Christian friend, encourage a brother or sister by sharing your testimony. We had Brother Frank share his testimony in our vision night a couple months back, and it was a great encouragement to hear what God had done in his life, and we could reminisce on what God had done in ours. So encourage a brother or sister with your testimony. We've been sharing our gospel stories in our life group for the past several weeks. Just kind of sharing, this is what God's done in my life. You hear all sorts of testimonies. Your testimonies of, oh, I grew up in church and God saved me. And that's cool. You hear stories, I grew up a sinful mess. I was doing everything that I could to wreck my life. And then God saved me. And that's cool. If you're not a Christian this morning, have you heard the stories of what Jesus has done in the people of in this room? Have you heard what Jesus has done? Do you believe the stories? You know, it's easy to dismiss one story about what Jesus had done in somebody's life. It's like, oh, you know, you're delusional. That's an anomaly. I can just brush that aside. But when you hear story after story after story after story of what Jesus has done in the lives of men and women who you're connected to, you have to say at least something is going on. There's two ways to get a firsthand view of what Jesus has done. First, read your Bible. The Bible is filled with stories and testimonies where a holy God has intersected with a broken people for their good and for his glory. And number two, ask a Christian. Say, hey, what has Jesus done in your life? A question that I like to ask Christians is, what is God doing in your life? What is God doing in your life right now? Because salvation isn't a one-time experience. It's a process that we will go through for the rest of our lives until Jesus returns or he calls us home, whichever comes first. Church, the perfect response this morning is to join together to remember what Jesus has done for us by participating in communion. Because God's grace is a free gift for us, but it costs Jesus everything. God's grace is a free gift for us, but it costs Jesus everything. A song that I enjoy listening to, not a hymn, sounds like one that says, "How free and costly was the love displayed upon the cross. While we were dead in untold sin, the sovereign purchased us." Communion is a time when we remember Jesus' broken body that was crushed for us, the blood that he spilled for us, so that we could be back in right relationship with the God that created us. So if this is your first communion at the gathering, we don't require that you be a member of the gathering to participate. So please do take communion with us. This is the Lord's table, not ours. But we are firm, and Scripture is clear that communion is only practiced by those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. So if you're not a Christian this morning, it's not any offense to you, but this is a sacrament that's reserved for Christians. so we ask that you would abstain. Let's pray together, and then our musicians will come up and give us some time to respond and some time to take communion as you are led. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the blood that he spilled so that we could have life in him. That when we come to Jesus and we trust in him as our Lord and as our Savior, that he gives us his righteousness, that he gives us his standing before God, that there's nothing that we've done to deserve that, but that as grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver, Father, we just receive that this morning. As we go into this time of communion, I pray that we would remember that that gift is free for us, but it cost Jesus everything. That Jesus came to live the life that we could not live. That Jesus came to die the death that we were deserved to die. That he suffered, that he went to the cross, that he was bruised, that he was broken. Father, that he experienced the pain of searing loss as you turned your face away. That he would become sin so that we would be free from sin. That he would become a curse so that we could be freed from the curse. Father, if there's any in this congregation this morning who hasn't accepted that, who hasn't put their trust in that great news of what you've done, work in their hearts this morning. Give them your spirit. Give them the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Make them alive. And Father, renew all of us as we go from this place. Father, we love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.